All right, we are in Isaiah, the very end of chapter 10. Should be beginning into chapter 11, if you want to go ahead and be turning your Bibles there as we continue our study of Isaiah. Last time we were studying here in Isaiah, we were talking about the remnant, and that's kind of where we were there in chapter 10, verses 20 through 23. Which is, of course, an important theme, and we talked about it quite a bit, as God's plan of salvation, His scheme of redemption runs all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, and even here in Isaiah, we were talking about the difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, and some of the promises, some of these messianic promises, and we really are, there. It seems to me there's these subsections throughout Isaiah where you get into a real messianic section, and we're just about in the middle of one of those, and we'll talk about that today, some messianic prophecy. But let's go ahead and read verses 20 through 23, and then we're going to get into this latter section just to kind of refresh our memories a little bit. Verse 20, he says, "Now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land." And I wanted to, we talked about it last week, but I want to direct your attention over to Romans 9. There's just a couple of things, and I know we've emphasized Romans 9, but I want you to turn over there with me and see this language here on the part of Isaiah and Paul, as he often would do, but especially in a book like Romans, where he's trying to deal with some of the, in Romans 9 through 11, deal with some of the unbelieving Jewish arguments against the gospel, goes back to the Old Testament to try to explain what's going on with the New Covenant and with Christ. And so when you look at Romans 9, though, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, early on, and this goes to what we were talking about last week, when he says, and let's just begin in verse 1. He says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises." And notice verse 5. "Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now, just quickly, remember, we emphasized this last week. But in Romans 11, and we'll come back to Romans 9 in just a moment, but he deals with what the attitude of the Gentile believers ought to be, even toward the Jewish people that were rejecting Christ. And we were addressing some of these false notions today that somehow national Israel, even unbelieving national Israel, is superior to believing Gentiles. And while that is not true, there's only one thing he mentions in Romans 11 that I can find that believers ought to remember as they think about, you know, the Jewish lineage and the Jewish people. And that has to do with the Messiah. But you'll remember there in Romans chapter 11, if we can notice the passage that we noticed last week, verse 28, he says, "As concerning the gospel," he's talking about these Jews who were rejecting the gospel, "as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election," and that tells you what the election, by the way, in Romans 9 is. It's not to personal salvation per se. It's the choice of Israel to bring Messiah into the world. And so he says in verse 28, "It's concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but it's touching the election, that choice God made that through Jacob the Messiah would come, they are beloved for the Father's sake." Now what does he mean that, well, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes? What does that mean? Right. Yeah, I mean, they're opposing the gospel. They hate Christ and the idea of Him being the Messiah. But then He turns around and says those same people, as touching the election, or God's choice that through them the Messiah would come, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Why would they be beloved for the Father's sake? Right. And if you back up to Romans 9, just a minute, just back up here in our study, go back to verse 5, that explains what He means by fathers. When He says for the Father's sake, He's talking about that lineage, that even though they're persecuting us, we're still thankful as Gentile believers that they had some redemptive role in bringing the Messiah to the world, whether they believe Him or not, because that benefited us. Verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, look at verse 6. He says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. And you really have to pay attention to what Paul's saying in Romans 9. He's saying, when he says they're not all Israel who have descended of Israel, again, what would that mean? To the Jews who thought, if I'm a physical Jew, I'm good. Yeah. And look, brethren, if you go back to Zechariah, he talks about this little flock. He talks about a little flock in that messianic kind of language. He's talking about the remnant, okay? It's always been that way. So you have physical Israel, and then you have spiritual Israel. Not all of physical Israel is spiritual Israel. Now, when you go back to Romans 9, and he begins to trace this, he begins with Abraham, but then after Abraham we go to who? And no trick question here. Isaac, okay. You go from Abraham to Isaac, but then not only do you have Abraham, and then you have Isaac, then who does he go to? Jacob, okay. God, in Romans 9, when he says God, you know, made this choice, and it wasn't based on any good or evil that they did, can't be talking about heaven or hell there. He's saying before these boys were ever born, he chose one of them, through one of them, that nation. Now, if you go back to Genesis 25:23, that's what Paul is citing. Okay, when you're reading Paul, and all at once you see this citation from the Old Testament, from a standpoint of studying and trying to understand his argumentation, you have to go back and find out what he's citing. Okay, so he's citing Genesis 25:23, which says two nations are in your womb. Then when he cites the elder shall serve the younger. Well, we know that didn't personally happen, but we know that happened with Edomites and Israel. Here's my point to you. The language about the nation that comes through not only Abraham, not only Isaac, but Jacob, okay, was significant. Now, let's go further and think about this idea of the remnant. When you get over here into, and this is where the Jews had missed it, and our premillennial friends missed it too, but look there in Romans 9 later on, and he's trying to show them God never promised that this, you know, big nation of Israel would, that means that personally every Jew would be saved. He says in verse 25, quoting from Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. Now who's that prophesying about? Gentiles, okay? So here they are saying, no Gentiles. He says, no, that's the prophecy. Verse 26, and it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. And so what Paul is doing is saying, look, this is your own prophets. This is our prophets that said this. Isaiah, verse 27, cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, that's what we're reading. He says, though that is the case, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now, he makes the application for you, what we're studying in Isaiah 10. And so even though this destruction in the context of Isaiah's coming, there's still going to be the preservation of the remnant. There's still the messianic hope. There's still the eventual kingdom. There's still all those things. Okay? Just because things don't look good right now does not mean that we are in a hopeless condition when you go back to Isaiah. Okay? Does anybody have a question or comment about that? Go ahead, Dan. That's right. Right. It does, all the way. Yeah, and I'm not for sure. Well, I'm pretty certain that they didn't understand the scope of that at all. But you can kind of understand why they didn't, if they had preconceived notions, just like our premillennial friends seem to overlook things. Going back to Isaiah now, we get back over here. So now here we are in verses 24 through 34. And what is God going to do with Assyria? Yes. In one place he says, God will use them like a rod, like an instrument. But he recognizes their true character. And so if you'll notice there in chapter 10, verse, well, we could pick up with 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. And again, just real quick, we all know this story. Did God allow Egypt to deal with Israel for a while because of their past unbelief? Yes, but what happened to Egypt? What happened to Pharaoh? Destroyed. Okay, he brought judgment on them. Verse 25, for in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent, so it's not going to be forever, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up in the way that he did it in Egypt. So it will be in that day that his burden will be removed from your shoulders, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of fatness. And he goes on and mentions some other things there in the remainder of that chapter. But here's the point. You can only be rebellious. You can only be ungodly. You can only lead a rebellious and sinful life for so long. And judgment comes. You know, and whether that's the Assyrian nation, I realize there's some distinctions here, but whether that's the Assyrian nation, whether that's the Babylonians, or the Medo-Persians, or the Grecian Empire, or America, or us as individuals. You can only rebel against God. You can only have a sinful attitude for so long. Eventually, God's judgment is going to come home to you. And you'll be the one responsible for that judgment coming home to you. It is that principle of Galatians 6 that if you sow to the flesh, you have the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you have the Spirit will reap life everlasting. And our culture, our society, our nation, those of us as individuals, we are no exception to that principle. And so even though God can use ungodly people to accomplish His purposes both individually and nationally, He's still not responsible for their sinful choices, and they are, and He'll bring judgment on them. And so He says, I'll bring judgment on Assyria. I'll deal with them in my own time after I've used them providentially for my purposes. Okay? Any questions or comments on that? All right. We're going to look at Isaiah 11 now. And I told you this has been several weeks ago, actually, but what I wanted to do, there is, in the messianic language and descriptions of Jesus, there's quite a bit of talk in Isaiah about the Spirit and the Messiah and that kind of thing. And so rather than us covering it in Isaiah 11 and covering it again in Isaiah 42 and covering it again in Isaiah 61, we're just going to kind of package this up today and go ahead and notice all these kinds of passages. And that way we can just move on afterwards. But I think it is an important section. The prophetic nature of it is very important. I think as we progress, you'll see what I'm saying. This is one of the key characteristics that is prophesied about the Messiah. And that is, at the very least, I think all of us could agree on the fact that the Holy Spirit, as a person of the Godhead, is going to have a very close, constant role in the execution of the purposes of the Messiah. Okay, that to me, that's just undeniable. Whatever the intricacies of that are, we're not really going to get into today. But what we do know is that the Messiah for certain and the Holy Spirit established a very special relationship, or had a very special relationship in His work. And we can take what the Scriptures say about that. Now let's notice Isaiah 11 though, and verse 1. And again, this is a keynote point, a marker. Now you'll see why this is important in a moment, but a marker for Messianic kingdom, okay? Now just try to stay with me here. The idea of the Spirit and His role in the life of the Messiah is a marker for the Jewish mind, if they'd been reading these prophecies. The Messianic kingdom is upon us. And Jesus even makes that point. So it's not one of those things that can just be easily dismissed or said, well, that's not important. It's very important. But notice what Isaiah 11 says here in verse 1. Let's read Isaiah 11. And let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 10. Isaiah 11. Now remember, he's been talking about the remnant and that kind of thing. Who would like to read this morning, those 10 verses for me? Isaiah 11, 1 through 10. Alan, go ahead. Let's look at this. He says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. What's significant about the stem of Jesse? Who are we talking about? Right. David's father. So we're back to it again. The prophecy here is even, again, going back to this Davidic lineage. And over you say, you got to see why when Jesus asked the Jews over there in Matthew, whose son will the Messiah be? And I'm paraphrasing. Of course, what was the first thing they said? Whose son will it be? David, son of David. And that was not an incorrect answer, it was just an incomplete answer, because you remember, what did he ask him then? After they said, well, he's going to be the son of David. He's going to come through the Davidic lineage. They knew that right off the bat. But what else did they have trouble with? Yeah, well then, okay, but David called him Lord. In fact, if you look at Acts 2, you know, the Lord said unto my Lord. Okay? So, that's the part that gave, you know, problems. He wasn't debating with them whether or not he came through the Davidic lineage. And why was that significant, just quickly? Why was that significant then? Not only could he be described as the son of David, but David called him Lord. What was Jesus emphasizing to them about the Messiah? Yeah, not only his humanity, because when you talk about him being the son of David, you're talking about his human lineage, okay, as Messiah. But what he's saying is there's more to him than only the humanity or the human aspect of his existence. And that was going to present them with some problems because they were denying his divinity. That was the problem that they were supposed to have. And he's saying, look, the Messiah is both divine and human. I think that is his point of emphasis. Alan, what were you going to say? Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. The Lord said unto my Lord, that's right. So, with that context in mind, you go back and you think about Isaiah 11 and these descriptions, but again, we're back to this Davidic lineage, and he says there's going to be this shoot. As bad as things are, there's captivity and all that, this shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now look at verse 2. He's going to describe his work, his character, who he is. He says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked, etc. So we've got him telling us about the Messiah coming through the Davidic lineage. But then in verse 2, he, as he describes him, says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, in Isaiah, that is significant, and it's important for you to understand that this talk about the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord resting on him is a prophecy, it's a messianic prophecy, okay? In fact, in this picture of the Messiah, it ends up in the life of Christ, actually being a proof of his divinity, okay? Because it was prophesied that the Messiah would have this relationship with the Holy Spirit, as well as with the Father, we could say. While it's true that there were prophets who were inspired of the Holy Spirit, and there is some allusion here to his work here as the anointed of God, I think it goes further than that when you understand the ramifications of these messianic prophecies. When you look at Isaiah, this is a repeated theme. We have it here in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. But let's look at Isaiah 42 and verse 1. You have that prophecy as well, and we're going to kind of work all this out in the New Testament here in just a minute, but Isaiah 42 and verse 1, similar text actually, Isaiah 42 and verse 1, he says, behold my servant whom I uphold. Now let's kind of get this straight in our mind. My servant, who is my servant there in Isaiah 42, 1? Jesus, yeah. So who's talking? Whose servant is he? God the Father, yeah. So he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. So God takes pleasure, the Father takes pleasure in the Messiah. He says, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. In other words, he's going to accomplish my work. He's going to do what I send him to do. Okay. And so you have Isaiah 42. We'll come back to that because that particular passage is significant in Matthew chapter 12 because it's the text that Jesus reads and applies to himself. Okay. Then you look at Isaiah 61. So you keep seeing this in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. Now you have to keep this in the context of what Isaiah is dealing with. These people have been taken into captivity because they have what regarding the Lord? What have they been regarding God? They've been rebellious. And they've been sinful. And so they're taken off into captivity. He says not only is there going to be a messianic kingdom, but when the Messiah comes, he will accomplish my work. He'll do what I tell him to do. My spirit will rest on him. Now in Isaiah chapter 61, again, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So you have, by the way, you have all three persons of the Godhead here in one verse. I've had some who question whether there are three distinct persons of the Godhead say, well, give it to me. You know, I don't have to show it in one verse, but give it to me in one verse in the Old Testament. I had a guy ask me that one time. I said, okay, Isaiah 61 in verse 1 would be a good case in point because he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Well, we know from the New Testament, the me there is Jesus. The Lord God is the Father, and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And one of the things you notice is whenever he talks about the Messiah and the Holy Spirit, he also goes on to talk about giving relief to people. He talks about bringing comfort, bringing peace, bringing grace, bringing forgiveness, all of those kinds of things. So we have it in Isaiah 11. We have it in Isaiah 42. We have it in Isaiah 61. So it doesn't take a lot to figure out if you're looking at messianic prophecy that when the Messiah comes, one of the things that they need to be looking for is this harmonious relationship between Him, the Spirit, and the Father. Now, when you do come on to the New Testament, I mean, almost from, not almost, the very beginning moments of the ministry of Christ, is you have language that if you've read Isaiah 11 and you've read Isaiah 42 and you've read Isaiah 61, should have been a marker for Messiah. Okay. Look at Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. This is why this inauguration, you might say, of the ministry of Christ, the baptism of Christ, is so important. And I think sometimes we don't see the messianic nature of it. In other words, the prophetic fulfillment. When you see this, to think about it, From what we have in the biblical record, we have some information about Jesus' birth. We have a little bit of information, not a lot, about Jesus' childhood and development, right? You have him increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. From everything we can read, I don't know that there is a lot of things going on in the life of Christ that would be other in that period of time, other than the virgin birth, other than him just fulfilling the form of being in a servant and growing and increasing. I think his life looked pretty normal to everybody else. I mean, I don't think there was anything from what I read in the Bible. It just seems there's not a lot of extraordinary things going on. He's living, he's growing, etc. He is a young adult man by the time he begins his ministry. And what you have in Matthew 3, and you have it again in Luke 3, is it being made clear that he is God's son, that he is the Messiah. It's interesting when you read Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61 in these messianic prophecies. How is God going to demonstrate in emphatic terms to those who would have been present that Jesus is Messiah? What happens? Well, you know the story. at his baptism. And notice the language, Matthew 3:16-17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. That's Matthew 3:16-17. Which, you know, I mean, I would think if you're a Jew and you hear about this or know about this and you know anything about Messianic prophecy, you'd go, this is interesting. But look at Luke's account in Luke 3:21-22. It says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And this is interesting, the way Luke's account offers it. He says, and while he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form. Clearly the idea here is God's approval. And so you have that in Matthew 3 and Luke 3. When you come to Matthew 4:1, and you just kind of keep going through the context of Scripture here, and the Scripture talking about him being tempted, he's about to be tempted, and so you have the Spirit coming on him in his baptism, in the beginning of his ministry here, and the temptations right away. But the text says that Jesus was led up of the Spirit. By the way, anybody have a New American Standard Bible? Here, I know, Alan, you do, don't you? What does it say on... Does it say led up by the Spirit there in Matthew 4 in verse 1? There's some different phrases that are interesting here. Okay, it says led up. Some, and I'm not big on the more modern translations, but some of them actually use the term driven, which is that's the original idea. When it says he was led up by the Spirit, he was... It's as though he were driven by the Spirit. Or I think there's another verse there in Luke 4 in the New American Standard Bible updated uses the term impelled, actually. He was driven in this way. And so, and you look at Luke 4:1, so you have him being directed or led up of the Spirit, which is interesting because that shows you that the temptation of Christ was the will of God. Okay. We usually think of Satan cornering Jesus. It may have been Jesus cornering Satan and Satan not realizing it, because this is all part of the consummation of the plan of God. Go ahead. That's the one I was thinking of. Yeah. So you have this Mark's account, the Spirit drove him. So you have him being led by the Spirit, you have him being driven by the Spirit, because this is part of the plan of God. Luke 4:1, as we look at that, Luke, the fourth chapter, I think says it a little different. Let me look. I know the old King James here, yeah, it says it the same way in the New American Standard Bible updated. It says Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost. And you might, just from a standpoint of studying sometime, you might want to get your Bible out and get your concordance out and look up the phrase full of the Holy Ghost. But the idea is that he's under, and let me say this, this does not reflect at all upon Jesus' deity or divinity or anything like that. And I would just hasten to say, and I've heard, you know, we get into these discussions about why would this be necessary. Just take the book for what it says. Here's what it says. It says, he's the divine Son of God. We know that. He was God manifest in the flesh. We know why he was in the form of a servant. That the Bible says, not me, not you, the Bible says he was full of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says he was led by the Spirit. The Bible says he was driven by the Spirit. And there's nothing demeaning about that. All that shows you is the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 61. If anything, it proves his Messiahship. And so you have these passages about him being driven by the Spirit. What should I think of? I should think of Isaiah's prophecy. I should think of him being Messiah. And so you have, look at, and stay there in Luke 4 for a minute. You have Matthew 4, Okay, you have the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descends upon Him. After that event, you have Matthew 4:1 and Luke 4:1 chronologically. And He's driven by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 4, look at verse 14. After His temptation. So you have Luke 4:1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Then, when you come, He's had His temptation. Look at verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, He left him until an opportune time. Then verse 14, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. This is after the temptation. And so you have Him, you have the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit comes on Him, you have Him being led by the Spirit in the temptation, and now even after the temptation, when He comes back to Galilee, the Bible says He returned in the power of the Spirit. And that's the idea of divine ability. He returned in the power of the Spirit. Dunamis is the term there. That leads us to Matthew 12. So go back to Matthew 12 with me. So you have that language about the ministry of Christ and the life of Christ and this relationship between Him and the Spirit. But it gets even more explicit than that regarding Isaiah's prophecy if you'll go back to Matthew 12. If you look at Matthew 12, and sometimes we just pick up with, you know, the sin against the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff. But back up in Matthew 12, look at verse 17. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. So, Matthew is citing Isaiah 42. He's actually citing Isaiah 42, which we've read about, behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved, etc. So the citation is Isaiah 42. It's being applied to Jesus. So Isaiah 42 about Jesus and the Messiah, it's applied to Jesus. Verse 22 gets into the demon-possessed man and this whole discussion about things. But look at verse 28 there in your Bible. This is what I was trying to say about seeing this connection. In verse 28, you know, they get into this discussion, and of course, they try to say who empowered Jesus to do what He did. Because they couldn't deny that He did it. Because everybody knew that He had done it. The multitude knew that He had done it. So what did the Jews try to say? It was the devil. Okay. And so Jesus responds in a couple of ways, but just briefly, how does Christ respond to that argument? Right. Satan may be a lot of things, but dumb's not one of them. And so, he's not going to fight against himself. He's not going to empower Jesus and then have Jesus cast out the folks who are working for him. Secondly, they were inconsistent. He says, you know, by whom do your sons, they claim, he doesn't even deal with whether or not they really did it. Your sons, your disciples, your followers claim they cast out a demon and you give praise to God and I do it and you're completely inconsistent about this. And so he deals with a house divided, a kingdom divided cannot stand. Now, in dealing with this though, he takes them back to a fundamental principle that he knew they should have understood. And that was this. If that is not logical, what you're saying, and it's not, the only other conclusion is, rather than me doing it by the power of the devil, who am I doing it by? What's the agency? The Holy Spirit. God's power. Now, here's the thing. This is the way, and I mentioned this to you before, this is the way the Godhead has always worked. If you go back to the creation, the Father willed it, Jesus actually did the creating, the Holy Spirit was involved as an agency of power. When you come to the church, it's the same thing. You come to the scheme of redemption, it's the same thing. The Father willed it, Jesus executed the will, the Holy Spirit's the agency of revelation. It's just always that way. Now then, Jesus' point in verse 28, look at what He says. But, in contrast to this, if I cast out demons, now remember Isaiah 42 has already been cited. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. Here's His point. You're illogical in what you're saying. The only logical conclusion is that I have done this by the Spirit of God. And if I have done this by the Spirit of God, then the Messianic kingdom is here. Why? Because Isaiah prophesied when the Messiah came that the Father says, I will put my Spirit upon Him. Okay. So you basically, by your illogical argument, just confess the fact that I'm the Messiah and the Messianic kingdom is here. Quickly, as you think about that, look at these passages. John 3, verse 33. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure unto him. Okay? So he gave the Spirit without measure unto the Messiah. Acts 10, 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth. This is Peter preaching to Cornelius. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And I mentioned none of these passages deny the divinity of Christ. They establish the servitude and the messiahship of Christ. So if you look at the whole package here, you have Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah and the Spirit and all of that. I mean, you start at the very beginning. Actually, we could go even back, to, if you really wanted to the birth of Christ. But, you know, we look at this and Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, Him being driven, Him being led, Him being full of the Holy Spirit. And this statement is made in order to show God's approval of His divine Son. Okay. This is messianic language. And probably the best summation is what is said by the Lord when He says, if I do this by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The messianic kingdom has arrived because it was promised. Okay? So when we study through Isaiah, all of that is messianic language. That's all messianic talk. Okay? All right, I got a couple of hands. Roger, what were you going to say? That's right. There you go. Right. When you see this, then it's the Son of God. Yeah. Real quick, Darrell, what did you got? Did you? You didn't.